Well, every year at Passover time, and then again at the Day of Atonement, and then perhaps various times throughout the year, we make reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand, of course, that that is the very heart of the Christian message, of the gospel, of the true message set forth in the New Testament. We sometimes refer to his suffering and his death as the sacrifice of Christ, for we understand it to be a sacrifice, in fact, or an atoning sacrifice. The question is, how does the sacrifice of Christ make atonement for us? How is it that he reconciles us to God? Now, the immediate answer is most likely, well, he paid the penalty for our sins. And indeed, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or as the New Century Version says, the payment for sin is death. So Scripture tells us that Jesus died for our sins, and that the just died for the unjust. It says that he bore our sins. It says he appeased God's wrath. The word appease, some people have a problem with that, but in fact, you look up the word propitiation, which is found in the New Testament, and that's essentially what it means. It's to make an appeasement. So in some sense, Christ's death appeases the wrath of God. Now, it says that we're told that because we have committed sins, we deserve this. This is the reasoning goes like this. Follow along with me. Because we have committed sins, we deserve death. And as the Scripture says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by being put to death. And the third point is, so when we come to faith in Christ, the debt is canceled because he has paid it. Now, is that the way we normally understand it? At least that's the way it's normally presented. Not only in this church, but among Calvinists and Wesleyans and members of the Churches of Christ and various other traditions also present it just that way. Now, I'd like to give you an analogy to represent this, analogy to show you how this supposedly works. And this is not original with me. I heard the well-known evangelist Billy Graham use the same analogy years ago. I'm standing before the judge in a courtroom. I'm charged with speeding. I got caught driving 45 miles per hour in a 25 mile per hour zone. The judge rules that my fine is to be $10 for every mile per hour I was over the speed limit. 25 from 45 equals 20. 20 times 10 equals $200. So I owe $200. That's the fine. And I don't have it. You know, it's not there. And then Charles steps up with a song on his lips. Charles steps up, and he says, "I'll pay the fine." And the judge says, "Very well." So he takes out the $200, gives it to the judge. Now, the judge doesn't really care where the money came from. All he cares about is the fine was paid. Well, let's carry that analogy a little bit further. I'm in the courtroom. I've been accused of murder. I'm a serial killer. I killed Tony the Tiger and Captain Crunch. Yeah, you heard of silly... But I'm a serial killer, and I'm facing the death sentence, or at least I'm about to be sentenced. The judge steps up and says, "The sentence is death, and you're to go to the place where they give you the lethal injection or however they do it these days." And Charles steps up. He says, "I'll take his place." You know what the judge will say? "So what do you think this is, a speeding ticket?" It wouldn't work, would it? Not in a case like that. So it leads one to question, well, what is it? How is it that Christ's death takes the place of the death that we deserve? How is that? And how is that justice? Now, what we're talking about here is a theory of the atonement, and it's known as penal substitution. There are different theories of the atonement. But this one in particular, and I think I'm safe in saying it's the most popular one today, is called penal substitution. And the theory goes like this. Number one, God is infinitely just. Therefore, to satisfy his infinite justice, the penalty for all sins must be paid in full. Because if you have infinite justice, then that's the requirement. Number two, since the payment for sin is death, we must die because we have sinned. And then number three, but Christ comes and dies in our place, thus satisfying God's infinite justice. Now, as I said, all conservative Protestants, whether Calvinists, Lutherans, Wesleyans, or people from the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, or whomever, at least for the most part, they believe something along those lines. And while I certainly believe in a substitutionary aspect of Christ's death, no question about that, there is a substitutionary aspect. I admit that over the years, I've had some questions about this and have been troubled a little bit by the concept of penal substitution. And let me share some of these problems I've had. Now, I'm not dogmatizing here. I'm just honestly telling you the things that have come to my mind over a good many years of studying these things. And of course, since these things came to my mind after, you know, in the years following, I've found that it's not new to me. They've come to many people's minds, and there have been whole books written about this subject. And in fact, people have debated this subject for centuries. And the question is, exactly how does the substitution, or I should say the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, save us? How does Christ save us? The first problem that I ran into in considering this was, according to the theory, there can be no salvation until the penalty is paid in full. Okay, well, that sounds good so far. No salvation until the penalty for our sins is paid in full. If the penalty is paid, then, think about this, that's really not forgiveness, is it? When Charles stepped up and paid my penalty, he paid the $200, I wasn't forgiven. The fine, the penalty, was paid, even though Charles paid it. So the judge didn't forgive me, he just closed the case because the penalty, the fine, was paid. So then if the same thing happens in the atonement, then God doesn't forgive us, the fine is paid. And yet Scripture tells us, Jesus told us, forgive us our debts as we forgive others who have sinned against us. Well, that's one of the problems that I came up with. And some Scriptures come to mind. For example, in Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn over there and take a look at that one. Matthew chapter 18. And we might go away after reading some of these things with a different model of the atonement. In Matthew 18, we find a certain parable here. The subject is forgiveness, in fact. Verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now that is a huge debt. One talent equals 6,000 denarii. One talent. Now he owes 10,000 talents. That's a lot of denarii. That's a lot of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I don't know how he could have done that, because that's such a huge amount of money. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, there's nothing here about charging anybody else. He just forgave it. He let it go. The guy goes out free. No debt. Then, of course, the lesson follows, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 denarii. Remember that one talent is 6,000 denarii, and this guy owed 10,000 talents, but now this fellow owes only 100. And notice what he says. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, here again, you don't, if you look at this, you see what you find here is the idea, well, at least the idea that we're required to forgive without payment. I think it comes across very clearly, doesn't it? We're called upon to forgive. If we expect to be forgiven, then we should forgive. But the question comes to mind, is God any different? Does he still require payment for sins? Or can he simply forgive them as we're expected to forgive people who are indebted to us? That's the question. That is a question that came to my mind as I considered the concept of penal substitution. Also, remember the parable in Luke 15. We won't take the time to read it. I'll read just a small part of it, but we're all familiar with it. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how he took his inheritance early. He left town. He went out. He spent it all. Found himself wallowing in the mire with the hogs. And finally decided he would go home and beg his father's forgiveness. And hopefully he would let him be one of his hired servants. Because his hired servants had it a lot better than he had at that particular point in time. And so that's what he did. He goes back. And what does the father do when he approaches? Does he have a payment made so that in order to make up for what this son has lost? No, here's what happens. Verse 20, beginning in verse 20. This is Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Of course, it goes on to tell about the older son was a bit jealous over this. But the point here is, this father here obviously represents God. The prodigal represents repentance, the person who is repentant, who comes back to God after wallowing in sin for a period of time. And what is God's response? His response is the same as this father's. And you notice he didn't wait until he got back and then make a lot of requirements for him. He ran out to meet him. On the way, it fell on him, his neck, as it says, he kissed him. He was so happy to see his son come home. Now, a parable like this tends to take the atonement out of the courtroom and put it into the living room, as it were. You see, John Calvin and certain other theologians, you understand Calvin, he was a lawyer after all, and he saw things in legalistic terms. Everything to him was forensic. So naturally, he tended to put the atonement entirely in the courtroom. It was a forensic matter. Therefore, the infinite justice of God had to be satisfied. The penalty had to be paid. And then the elect could be set free. Only the elect, by the way. Only the elect, those chosen, not the whole world, not everybody. Well, that's one of the problems that I've had with this. And again, the problem is, if payment is required, if payment in full is required, then where is forgiveness? I couldn't help but ask that question. The second problem I ran into is there anything about punishing the innocent for the crimes of others? Anything just, I should say? If this whole thing is based on God's infinite justice, then where is the justice in punishing an innocent person, the innocent lamb-like son of God, in the place of the people who deserve it? Is that just? Will that somehow satisfy God's infinite justice? Or the second question, a more important question, I believe, that comes out of it is this really the issue? Satisfying infinite justice, is that really the issue? I think not. I don't think that's the issue. I think it's much more complex than that. But in any case, I couldn't help but ask that question, and it seems to me that this would only complicate the matter. It only adds something else that's a deeper mystery in many ways than what we had to start with. You know, many scriptures come to mind. For example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Of course, that's talking about divine justice. And there are many other scriptures that speak of justice, God's justice. how God upholds His law, how God will punish the soul that sins, meaning the individual that sins, he shall die, and so on. So God holds us responsible, no question about it. He holds his law up before us, and we must obey it. If not, there is a penalty. And yet, on the other hand, though we see many scriptures speaking of divine justice and telling us that our God is a consuming fire, we also read in 1 John chapter 4, and verses 8 and 16, that God is love. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." What about His mercy? That's the question that came to mind. If His justice is infinite and must be satisfied, is His mercy not equal to His justice? Is it not equally infinite? And then there's 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 41, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13, chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 20, verse 21. All of them says, His mercy endures forever. And this is emphasized through many texts in the Scripture. His mercy endures forever. A merciful God is presented for us in Scripture, not just a God of infinite justice, not just a punishing God, but a merciful one. Now, my question is, does God's justice trump His mercy? Does His justice trump His mercy? Is it possible that He is able to forgive without an absolute payment for the sins that we have committed? In other words, I'm talking about a one-to-one payment. In other words, death for death. Is it possible that He can do so? As I read scriptures that speak of both the mercy and justice of God, I get the impression that these two are not at odds with each other, but in fact, they're related to each other. You know, the man we read about earlier in the parable, the master whose servant begged him for mercy, begged him, said, "I will pay you in full," and he forgave him. Well, he was a just man. His justice was expressed not only in the forgiveness, but as well in what happened after that man went out and didn't forgive someone else. So justice and mercy are not at odds with each other is a conclusion I had to come to. The third problem that I came up with in looking at the concept of penal substitution is this. Well, as we have noted, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. But you know, this is talking about what? Eternal death. By means of the lake of fire. That's what it's talking about. The wages of sin. It's not just a temporary death. The wages of sin is eternal death by means of the lake of fire. Nowhere do you find that the wages of sin is death by crucifixion and 3 days in a tomb. No. So I had to look at that and think, you know, really, he did not pay the penalty of eternal death. Do you follow what I'm getting at here? It's not a like for like in that sense. He did not pay the penalty of eternal death. The penalty he paid or what he did was different from the penalty due to us. And I think that's important as we pursue a theory of our own on this. Well, these are just some of the issues that have come up along the way. The question again is, how does Jesus' death and resurrection reconcile us to God? And I'm not going to answer that question in its fullness today. I don't believe I can. I believe we can see it in part. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, our knowledge is in part. I think as we explore it, as we look at it, we can see aspects of it. But I don't think we'll see it in its fullness until that day comes. When this partial knowledge gives way to full knowledge. And then you talk about singing Amazing Grace. We'll sing it in a way that we never sang it before. Even after 10,000 years, as the song goes. Because we will see the fullness of exactly what Christ accomplished for us in His atoning work. But I would like to explore some ideas today, some things. Some models I believe that are true. I've come to believe that the atonement is multifaceted. You know, we can talk about a model. Some people are just stick to a single model, like penal substitution. Well, that's the way it is. Well, no, I think it's multifaceted. I think from the scriptures arise a number of different concepts upon which we could construct models for the atonement. So it is multifaceted. There are many aspects to it. And I'd like to talk about a couple of those today. And again, we're not going to exhaust the subject. We're going to just scratch the surface, I believe. But some important scriptures do come up, and I think some important concepts. And believe it or not, the idea of penal atonement, the penal substitution that we're so familiar with, and it seems that everybody believes today, was essentially unknown for about 1,000 years. From the time of Christ all the way down to, about 1,000 years later, the whole history, that much of the history, I should say, of the Christian church. There were some people who had some ideas moving in that direction. But primarily, they held to a view of the atonement that we today call the Christus Victor view. I'd like to explain that, and I believe it's true. Again, I don't think it summarizes the entirety of the atonement, but I think it is absolutely true. And it goes like this. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. I'm going to put together several scriptures here so I can just create the overall idea. Genesis 1:26 tells us, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So what does this tell us? God made man, this means man, male and female, in his image, after his likeness. He's different from all the other creatures. And he gives him dominion on the earth. Dominion. He shares God's rule. This is God's creation, and he gives him a share in God's rule, as it were. So he gives man dominion. Now, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 brings out a very important principle. Let me read it to you. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So there's a principle here. You know what happened in the Garden of Eden? You know what Adam and Eve did? God gave them a commandment. He said, "You may eat of all the trees of the garden." Of course, we know in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. But then there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "You don't eat of that one. That one is forbidden to you." The serpent comes along. We understand who that is. That's Satan. He comes along. He deceives Eve. And of course, both Adam and Eve partake of the forbidden fruit. They obeyed the serpent over against obeying God. Who was now their master? Whoever you submit yourself to obey, that's your master. The devil became their master, as it were. So God gave them dominion, and what did they do with that dominion? Does a slave keep his dominion? If he has dominion, or does he turn it over to his master? He turns it over to his master. So now who has dominion on the earth? Satan. Because that's their new master. Now, that's why you see many scriptures relating to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, for example, Satan is called the god of this world. Well, you begin to see why, don't you? The god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he is the ruler of the power of the air. In John 12:31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler, and the Greek word is archon, which means the highest official of a city or a region, but he's the ruler of this age. And when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness, he took him into a high mountain, and as Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 puts it, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Then he said in verse 6, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." You know, it's interesting, Jesus didn't question him, didn't deny that, didn't say, "No, you don't have such authority." You know, the supposition there is, indeed, he does have such authority as the God of this world, as the one who took Adam's dominion, as man's dominion. Of course, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. You know what was in the garden? The tree of life. Why were they driven out? So they would no longer have access to the tree of life. What would the tree of life give them? Immortality. What does that mean? They would be in a world or an environment wherein there was no sickness and disease and no death. Outside of that environment, they lived in a world permeated with sickness and disease and death. So are you beginning to see, understand then how that in the New Testament, when you see in the ministry of Jesus, those he healed are said to be delivered from the oppression of Satan? It's not that Satan necessarily is directly involved in causing diseases. But in this world of his, where he is God, where he has dominion, where man's dominion has been handed over to him, sickness and disease and death reign. Okay? We also see why in the book of Hebrews we're told that he has the power of death. And back in the book of Genesis, well, we won't go back there for now, they were driven out of the garden. And as I said, the devil is the god of this world, and we see that reflected throughout the New Testament. And as I said, the New Testament describes Jesus' healing powers. When he healed people, when he cast out demons, all of this was seen as deliverance from oppression of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Colossians 2:15, we're told that through his death and resurrection, he disarmed principalities and powers. So with all of this in mind, I'd like for you to go with me to Romans chapter 5. A couple of scriptures I want to look at directly, and that's Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First to Romans chapter 5, and we see an interesting analogy drawn here. Remember, keeping in mind what we have said about Adam, about the Garden of Eden, about Adam bearing God's image and likeness and having been given of God dominion over the earth until he relinquished his dominion to Satan. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, who's he talking about here? Who's the one man? It's Adam. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." It's talking about Christ. Adam is a type of the one who is to come. In other words, there's coming a second Adam. You remember the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, where Eve was told that her seed would bruise the head of Satan? That's the first messianic prophecy of Scripture. And it has to do with bruising Satan's head. And in other words, your seed, another Adam, as it were, another one like Adam, your husband, is coming along. Of course, you see types of that in various patriarchs in the Old Testament. You see it in Seth, in the line of Seth, when men worshiped God until they turned to something else, turned away from the worship of God. But the ultimate one, the one being spoken of here, obviously, ultimately, is Christ. He's the second Adam. He says in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he dwells on a similar theme, chapter 15 and verse 22. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And then in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being," or living soul, as it says in most of our Bibles. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So there's a first Adam, now there's a last Adam. The last Adam, what does he do? He accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. That's why he's the last Adam. That's why he had to meet the devil in the wilderness. That's why throughout his ministry we see that he delivered people from the oppression of the devil. And ultimately we see in his death and resurrection. It is his resurrection that Colossians 2 is speaking of when it said that he disarmed the principalities and the powers. In other words, he did what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam gave in to Satan. The first Adam turned his dominion over to Satan. The second Adam took the dominion back from Satan and returned it to man where it belongs. Now, we don't yet have the fullness of that dominion, but we will when Christ comes. That's what he's talking about here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. When the Lord descends from heaven, then we will have the fullness of those benefits. But you see here, this is called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. And you see how Christ atoned for man in that he reversed the curse that was imposed when Adam fell. That's what the early church, I say early church, I'm talking about the church of the second and third and fourth and fifth centuries and so on, for the most part believed. And they were right. It was during the time of Anselm out in the 11th century that he began to theorize. He was a theologian and a philosopher, and he began to theorize about, something that led to eventually penal substitution. His concept was, it's called the satisfaction theory. And his idea was that Christ had to die for our sins in order to satisfy God's honor. Now, I'm not saying he's necessarily wrong. I just don't think he had the full picture. But it's interesting that this didn't come along until long after the church had been around, Christians had been on the earth for centuries. Now, there may have been some earlier theologians that had some ideas moving in that direction. But he had the idea of satisfaction of God's honor. It was the reformers in the 16th century who began to speak in terms of satisfying God's justice. And Calvin especially, who spoke of God's justice and the necessity of the payment in full being made. But, you know, as you look at this, you think, well, it has to be multifaceted, the atonement. When you see all these theories and you see that people today, their whole books, you know, you can get a whole stack of books on different theories about the atonement. It is, my conclusion, it is multifaceted. And this is one area which I'm convinced that is true, called the Christus Victor view of the atonement, that Christ took dominion back from Satan, returned it to man, and then in the future we'll experience the fullness of what he accomplished in that work. That's part of the atonement. But I'd like to, in the remaining time, not much time left I can see, but in the remaining time, I'd like to go through one other facet, one other aspect of the atonement. It's something that's relatively new, and yet I think it's drawn from something much older, the scriptures themselves, and it's called the moral government theory. Have you ever heard of that? The moral government theory of the atonement. And different people who hold this view have different ideas, but I'll summarize it for you and show you how you can understand it. And I think it, too, is an aspect of the atonement. Now, you can understand how the sacrifice of Christ functions by looking at the sacrifices of the Old Testament. At least you can understand to a certain extent. And you go back there and you start looking at that. You look at, for example, the Passover sacrifice. That was not necessary. That was not a payment for sins. The blood of the lamb put on the doorposts and lintels of the homes protected the people of Israel when the death angel passed over, protected them from the plague of the death of the firstborn. But also you see the sin offerings that were offered back there. In many cases, those sin offerings, of course, the animal was killed. They were brought to the temple or the tabernacle. The animal was killed. And it says, and God says, once this was accomplished, once they did what was set forth in the law to do, then God says very plainly, several times, I will forgive you, the one who brings the offering. So there was forgiveness of a sort connected with the offering of the sin offering. And yet, in many cases, the sin for which the offering was being made was not a sin that called for the death sentence. And so, in fact, in all those cases back there in the section that describes the sin offerings, it refers to sins of ignorance. You know, the type of sin, the oops, I thought it was beef type of sin. You understand what I'm getting at there. I think we've all done that. But that type of sin, the sins committed in ignorance. And yet, the animal died. It was not, see, again, this is not a one-for-one, you know, death wasn't called for, but the animal had to die. The point is, it was a sacrifice made, and then, based on the sacrifice, God then forgave. So, just because a sacrifice is offered doesn't mean that the animal or whatever is being sacrificed actually pays the penalty. You see, that's not the way it works. Now, Moral government proponents cite various examples to illustrate how the theory works. One is as follows. This is one of her. I can't recall the name of the one that gave this, but I'm sure it's appeared in several publications where moral government theorists have presented their views. But once there was a king, and in his kingdom, adultery became a real problem. And it was so rampant that it began to result in homes being broken up. It was just the kingdom was just coming apart because of this terrible problem. And then finally the king says, okay, I'm going to make a law. Next time anybody's caught in adultery, their eyes are going to be put out. So the kingdom starts returning to normal. There's no adultery going on. You know, families are normal. They're what they should be. And then one day, after so long a period of time, one day it happens. Somebody gets caught in adultery. The king says, bring him before me. Of course, his eyes were to be put out. And they bring him in, and lo and behold, it was the king's son. So, you know, the temptation on the part of the king is to be merciful. Let it go. Warn him. Maybe give him a good whipping or something. But warn him. Don't let it... No, what the king did was, he said, okay, the law is the law. However, I am going to show mercy. So he had one eye plucked out. But the law is the law. It requires two eyes. So the king had one of his own eyes plucked out. Now, what do the people think of that? You see, if a king allows the law to be trampled on, if he doesn't exact the punishment, if he doesn't administer punishment, then people are going to laugh at the idea of law. They're not going to take it seriously. But when a king did that, had one of his eyes, one of his son's eyes plucked out and one of his own, they said he takes his law seriously. He means business. And so it is in the sacrifice of Christ. There's some other examples that have been used. For example, you remember in the time of Esther, King Ahasuerus, when he was having a big party and all the big wigs were in town, or they were surrounding him, and he decides he's going to have his lovely wife come in so he could show her off. Vashti was her name, his queen. So I want you to see how beautiful she is. He'd had a little bit too much to drink. And so he calls for her, and she refuses to come. And he gets mad. And as the text tells us, when word of this gets around, then all over the kingdom, wives will be disrespecting their husbands, and it's going to turn into chaos. So he dethrones her. Sounds cruel, sounds mean-spirited, but he knew he had to do it. Otherwise, people wouldn't take the king's law seriously. He could have done a lot worse. I'll tell you that. He could have done a lot worse. But anyway, that's another example. And there are many such examples. And sometimes you see kings doing things like that. Sometimes even sending their own family members into exile. Sometimes they are. It does turn out that they're just dictators and they're power hungry. But in some cases, they have to take stern action because if they didn't, people wouldn't take their law seriously. And so it is with God. The penalty for sin is eternal death. But God chose a different way in His mercy. He sent His Son, His innocent Son, who was tormented unto death, who died by way of crucifixion. And what is the effect of that? What effect does it have? You see, God is the moral governor of the universe. His law is in place. It's in force. And if there's no penalty for it, if there's nothing, no punishment issued for breaking His law, then people will not take His law seriously. Now, indeed, Christ was guiltless, without sin. But the wrath of God poured out on sin. I don't like to say He poured out His wrath on His innocent Son. He poured out His wrath on sin. How did he do that? He removed his protection from his son. He allowed it to happen. He didn't inspire those men directly to do it. He just removed his protection, and it happened. But he poured out his wrath on sin, and his son, his innocent son, was the recipient. Now when people see that, they say, he takes his law seriously. In fact, you know, when people all around the world, in third world countries and elsewhere, see, have you ever heard of the Jesus film? It's been shown all over the world, especially in third world countries. It's an evangelistic tool. And of course, I'm not suggesting the whole thing is right, but it does show the crucifixion. It shows what happened. And everywhere that's shown, and everywhere, in fact, the message is taught. And here again, I'm not also, let me explain it. I'm not distinguishing between true and false Christians. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just showing the effect that it has when people see or know about, learn about what Jesus endured. And these are people, of course, who do not have a fully developed or a partially, not a very well developed, I'll put it that way, theory of the atonement. All they know is in some sense Jesus died for their sins. And when they see that, either on film or they hear it by word of mouth, they're cut to the heart. They're cut to the heart. It has that kind of effect on people, even though they may not fully understand it. But it does have that effect. It shows people that God is serious about his commandments. It shows them, it causes them to want to turn away from their sins, however they understand sin. They may not have a full understanding of that, but they turn away from it. You know, people went to see the Passion of the Christ, and many people don't have a clue about, if I started talking about penal substitution, they say, what? They don't understand that, but when they see what's going on there and see the suffering he endured and then finally being placed on the stake and dying, they're cut to the heart. It has an effect. And it says essentially, God is serious about his commandments. God is serious about, and we're talking about the moral law. And it causes people to want to turn from their ways. So you see, that's the effect that it has. And I think, you know, we could talk about it all day, but I don't think we could put it in any better terms than Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to close with that. Isaiah chapter 53. But to sum up, what I'm saying here is that the sacrifice of Christ substitutes for the penalty we deserve. Do you follow that? It's not penal substitution in the sense that he got what we deserved. It's just that what happened to him, his suffering, his death, serves as a substitute for what we deserve, which is eternal death. Okay? I think that's a better way to think of it. And that comes from the moral government theory. Not that I fully subscribed or adhere to that, but I think it's a good way of thinking of it. And I think it fits what we see in Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to begin in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, he will rise from the dead. By his knowledge, my servant, my righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He will bear our iniquities. You know, at the end of the day, even if we don't fully understand exactly how that happens, we know it does happen. We know he is the sin bearer. We know that he is the one who takes upon himself that suffering, and that God accounts that an acceptable sacrifice that we can present then to him as our own. Not just to satisfy his justice, but to satisfy his mercy. To show us his mercy. To show us that he takes his law seriously. And to deliver us from the oppression of the wicked one. And when the fullness of time has come, when Christ returns, when his kingdom is established on this earth, then we'll experience the fullness of his atoning work. And in that day, without a doubt, this partial knowledge will give way to full knowledge, and we will see the atonement for all that it truly is.